Morning, everybody. Can y'all hear me? This past year and a half, this pandemic thing has been kind of crazy, hasn't it? It's really changed how we live our lives here in America. And one way in which things have changed is how we look at jobs and workers. From the beginning of the pandemic, the country was going to shut down for 2 weeks to stop the spread. You know, and only essential services and jobs were allowed to be continued, of which mine was one. I'm a mail carrier, in case you didn't know. But, of course, you know, it didn't end in 2 weeks. And this sort of shutdown has caused irreparable damage to many businesses and jobs. And so the government decided to up the unemployment benefits as well as give stimulus payments to help people out. And like I said, a year and a half later, the virus is still spreading. It's still here. And now there's a labor shortage. 49% of small business owners have said that they have job openings that are left unfilled because people just aren't applying. And the August number of unemployment, the August unemployment number was 8.4 million. This labor shortage is leading to a shortage of goods and services. People are seeing long lines at stores and waits at restaurants. You know, if anybody's been into a Walmart lately, you know this is true. You know, standing in line for forever and they've got two people checking people out because they just don't have enough people. So what we're finding out is that every job is essential, isn't it? Every job affects somebody else's job one way or other. People that work in the oil industry help put gas in my mail truck so I can go deliver mail. It's all, everybody's job is interlinked. And it's the kind of the same way here in the church, right? Everyone serves, everyone has their roles that they do in the church, and everyone is serving and being served by someone else. And our ultimate example of a servant is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Mark portrays him in his book, or his gospel. He portrays him as a suffering servant. And, you know, our theme this year is, Terry, is what? Jesus is the most essential?
Absolutely essential.
So Jesus is the most essential servant because he's helps us with everything. And like I said, that's how Mark portrays him in his gospel, as the suffering servant. And just to give a little bit of background information, you know, the author is Mark, of course. Most scholars and historians don't really dispute that the author was Mark. Mark's name is found 8 times throughout the New Testament. Sometimes as Mark, sometimes as John, and sometimes it's John, whose other name was Mark, or sometimes John Mark. John was basically his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name or Gentile name. And the first mention of him was in Acts 12:12. And we find out that he is the son of a woman named Mary, and it's her place that had her house that had become a meeting place of the disciples in Jerusalem and other believers. And it's also her place that Peter went to when he was released from prison. So that's how he knew Peter. And he's also the same Mark that was Barnabas's cousin. If you remember the whole dispute between Barnabas and Paul, they were on the missionary journey. And, you know, Mark just bugged out. He decided that he was going home. He wanted to see his mom or whatever. And so that, you know, made Paul kind of mad, and that sort of split Paul and Barnabas up because Barnabas was defending him. But, of course, later on, you know, Mark was very useful to the ministry. And later on, he was with Peter in Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 says, Peter calls Mark my son. Now this refers possibly to Peter being the person that led him to faith in Christ, or he just had a really close relationship with him. Either way, he used to call Peter or call Mark his son. And then tradition says that Peter sent Mark to Egypt and that he started the church in Alexandria. Peter is also Mark's main source for this gospel. He had become Peter's interpreter and assistant and wrote down accurately a lot of what Peter said about Christ. One of the ancient historians by the name of Irenaeus, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but he wrote in 185 AD that Mark was the disciple and interpreter of Peter and said that his gospel consisted of what Peter preached about Christ. And I was, you know, Terry gave us a lot of books to read for background information and commentary and stuff. And one of them had this real interesting, at least I thought it was interesting fact about Mark, was that one of the early church historians, his name by the name of Hippolytus, said that Mark had a nickname, and that nickname was Stump Fingered, or Mark of the Short Finger. One of the traditions said that when he became a believer in Christ and converted to Christianity, he cut off one of his fingers so that he would be disqualified from any Jewish priesthood. And they don't know for sure whether that story is true or not. It could have been just an accident or a natural deformity or something, but this historian Hippolytus said that such a defect, whatever the cause, may have helped to mold the course of John Mark's life and may have turned his thoughts to secondary ministries by which he's rendered enduring service to the church, which he was sort of a secondary minister. He was Peter's right-hand man, but he has the gospel, one of the gospels. And a little more background, unlike Matthew, which was written primarily to a Hebrew audience, right, Daniel? Mark's gospel was written towards Gentiles, and Roman Gentiles in particular. Now, the Romans were very different from the Jews. They were men of action, you know, which, of course, is exemplified by how they conquered most of the known world at the time, right? They were used to doing stuff. And therefore, Mark didn't start his gospel out with this long genealogy like Matthew did, or because the Romans, they didn't know anything about that. They didn't care anything about that. It wouldn't have mattered to them. Mark also wasn't concerned with proving certain facts or prophecies concerning Christ, because most of the Romans, Gentiles, they didn't know all the prophecies like the Jews would have learned growing up. But his main focus was to give a clear account of certain facts about Jesus. You know, maybe I'm showing my age, but I remember all the reruns of, what was it, Dragnet, and they would go interview somebody, and he'd say, "Just the facts, ma'am." And that's kind of what Mark's doing here. He's trying to give just the facts to these Roman readers. And he concentrates more on his deeds than his words. And he proves that Jesus was the Son of God by showing these deeds. What he accomplished during his ministry changed the world, this being Jesus. And that's something the Romans themselves had done too. They, like I said, they conquered most of the world and they changed a lot of it. Also leaning to the idea that it was written for a Roman audience is that Mark gives explanations of certain Jewish customs, such as the custom of the hand washing before eating. That's found in Mark 7, verse 3, if y'all want to turn there. Well, I'll just start at verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed." And then in parentheses here, he says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders." So he sort of explained that whole deal with washing the hands, whereas a Jewish audience wouldn't have needed that explanation. And he doesn't really include much of the law either, and he has fewer references to the Old Testament than all the other Gospels. And when he used Aramaic terms, which was the language that was spoken by most of the Jews at the time, he translated them for his Roman readers. He would use Latin expressions instead of the equivalents of the Aramaic or the Greek. And he also figured time according to the Roman system with the different watches. That was a Roman system of keeping time. So all these things put together helped to back the traditional view that Mark's gospel was written for the Gentiles in Rome. And most scholars believe that it was written between 50 and 70 AD. They're not sure about the exact date, but a lot of them think it was around the time of Peter's death in 68 AD. And thinking that maybe Mark wanted to go ahead and put down a clear account of all the stuff that Peter had been telling them before he forgot, because Peter wasn't going to be around anymore to tell him. And it's actually the first gospel written, although it's second in the order of the Bible. And most scholars believe it was written in Rome. And like I said before, Mark's main purpose was to present the story of Jesus Christ to his readers, focusing on his deeds. He presents Jesus as the suffering servant of God. If you can turn to Mark 10:45, this one verse sort of sums up his whole purpose in writing this gospel. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so I'm supposed to give sort of an overview of, and you know, I'm not going to read the whole book. I'm sure y'all thankful of that. But I've sort of divided up into different sections. I've sort of blended a couple of different outlines that I looked at in my research. And I've got six different sections. The first section I've called the coming of the servant, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Then the second is the servant working. And now this one is the bulk of the book. It's about eight chapters. It's chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 9, verse 1. And then the next division I've got is the servant's revelation as the Messiah. This starts on chapter 9, verse 2, and goes through chapter 10, verse 34. Then I have the servant's triumphal entry, ministry in Jerusalem, and ultimate rejection. And this is chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 44. The fifth section I've got is the servant's obedience unto death. This starts on chapter 14, goes through verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 47. And then the last section I've got is the triumph and exaltation of the servant, which is all of chapter 16, basically. So I'm just going to give a brief sort of overview of each of these sections. But I'd like to start off by reading just the first 20 verses of Mark. So Mark chapter 1, and I'll just read 1 through 20. "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was in the wild animals. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed them. So you can see he goes boom, 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 from one thing right into another. He has a little mention of Isaiah 43, that little prophecy, which was referring to John the Baptist. And then he goes, boom, right to John the Baptist, who's heralding the coming of the Messiah. There's no immaculate conception, no miraculous birth, no wise men, no long genealogy. He just get right to his public ministry. Starting with his baptism by John in verse 9 and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove in verse 10. God endorses Jesus and his ministry with his words, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Mark says, at once the Spirit sends him out into the desert. Now this word was interesting, the word he uses for at once. He uses it a lot throughout this gospel. And it's the Greek word euthos. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right or not. But it's translated to straight away. You might see it as straight away in a lot of your versions, or at once, or immediately. And it's used in this gospel more than all the other gospels. In fact, over 40 times in all he uses it. And it sort of gives you the idea of the faster pace of the narrative. And it's also a word used to refer to servants. Because if you think about it, the boss, he doesn't hurry. He doesn't have to go do something immediately. It's usually the servants that do that. I know a lot of y'all watch, what is it, Downton Abbey, the show. And I never really watched it, but I've seen other movies and stuff where, you know, the lady of the house, she rings a little bell, and then the servant has to jump up and run and go see what she wants right away to give her a spot of tea or whatever it is she wants. And that's kind of the idea here. That's the language he uses to give you the idea that Christ is the servant. And then you have the calling of the disciples in verses 16 through 20. And then if you notice in verse 18, that word at once again. At once they left their nets and followed him. So they just dropped everything to follow Christ. And I wonder would I have done so. You know, I'm in the middle of doing my job and some guy just says, "Hey, follow me." But I just drop the mail and just go follow him. I don't know. It's an amazing thing to me that they just dropped everything and went to go serve with him. So like I said, the first sort of division I came up with I'm calling the servant working. And that's chapters 1, verse 21 through chapter 9, verse 1. And it's the longest sort of section. It's 8 chapters. And it's pretty much a continuous record of Jesus' working. It's the service of the servant. It's one thing right after another. And there's a lot of, he records a lot of the miracles that Jesus performed. There's the casting out of the demons, the fever that was healed, there were diseases healed, and lepers cleansed. And all that was just in the second half of the first chapter. So he's going, you know, boom, boom, boom. He's showing you what Jesus is doing. Then in chapter 2, there's the paralytic man that's made to walk. Chapter 3, he cures a guy's withered hand. Also in chapter 3, the multitudes were healed. And you have the calming of the storm in chapter 4. Then you have the maniac that was filled with the legion. He restores his mind in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there's also the woman's bleeding that was stopped. And then the way one of the commentators I read said that Jesus made the water his sidewalk. I kind of like that. When he's talking about the walking on the water, and that's in chapter 6. And then everyone who just touched him in chapter 6 were healed. And he made the deaf and dumb, made to speak and hear in chapter 7. Then there's the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. The blind man healed in chapter 8. All these miracles sort of come in rapid fire succession, one right after the other, as you read through this section. They're outward proofs trying to show people that Jesus was God and he was the Messiah. And all these miracles were part of the mission that his father sent him on. And because he was, in fact, God, all these miracles that he's doing, they were as natural to him as delivering the mail is to me, or, you know, farming is to John, or playing video games is to my son. Because he could do it, they were nothing to him. They were just natural to him. But you see that in this whole section that he was always working. He was always doing something. And that's an example to us as well. We should always be busy doing something. And it wasn't just miracles that he worked, but he also taught and preached everywhere he went. And every time he taught and preached and did miracles, all that was done with prayer. He would pray to the Father beforehand. In Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 35 through 39, it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. They found him. They exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby village, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come.' So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." So he was always praying as well. In between all those miracles, he was praying and teaching the people. He would teach everywhere he went. He would teach about the kingdom and about who he was and why he came. He would teach and speak in parables also, although there's a lot less in Mark than there are in John and Luke. There's only about 8 parables in Mark compared to 23 in Matthew and 24 in Luke. There's also no Sermon on the Mount or any really long discourses except for what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which takes up almost all of chapter 13. The servant of God taught about the Sabbath, the law, the kingdom, and the hypocrisy of religious leaders. He taught about who he was, how he was the Son of God, and he taught about God the Father. And there's another job that the servant does, and that was the job of forgiving sin. Chapter 2 starts off with the story of Jesus healing the paralytic man. He tells him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, of course, this drives all the religious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, drives them crazy. They say he's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. So if you can turn to chapter 2, starting at verse 8, and I'll read through 11. This is sort of his response. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he was showing everyone that he was God by performing the greatest miracle of all, which is forgiveness of sin. The next section I have is the servant's revelation as the Messiah, which starts in chapter 9, verse 2. I'm just going to read the first 4 or 5 verses there, starting in chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was, transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" So it starts with the transfiguration. And he's really revealing himself as God's son to Peter, James, and John. God tells them, "This is my son, whom I love." So whether if they didn't get it before, they were supposed to get it now, right? After that, it sort of goes on to the story of the disciples trying to drive out a demon from a boy, which they fail to do. And Jesus, he goes and drives the demon out. And they're like, "Well, why couldn't we do this?" And he said, "Well, this kind of only comes out with prayer." But by driving him out, this is another sort of revelation to these disciples that the servant of God, is God himself. That Jesus is God. Then he starts to predict his death and resurrection and gives warnings about hell at the end of chapter 9. And then later there's another revelation of him as God to the people around him in the story of the rich young ruler. And that occurs in chapter 10, starting at verse 17. I'm just going to read it real quick. It says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good but God alone.'" But sort of answering this, he's saying, "Yeah, I am good. You're calling me good, and I am God. No one's good but God alone." This is sort of another affirmation of a revelation to the people around him that he was God. And then the disciples, after he talks to the rich young ruler, and he goes away sad because he tells them to give away all his money and all the stuff that he has. And he says in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So he's telling them he's God. All things are possible through God, and that he was God, and that they could be saved through him. It's only through Christ that salvation can come. Then there's the section of the servant's triumphal entry, ministry in Jerusalem, and ultimate rejection. This starts in chapter 11. And y'all all know the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what chapter 11 starts with. He tells the disciples where to get the colt, and he sits and rides into town on it. All the people shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord." This servant is given a kingly reception as he's driving into town. And he's praised by all the people. And right after that, he goes right to the temple, starts cleaning house. He's getting the traders out of there, the money changers out of there. He drives them all out. And that's really, you know, incensing the Pharisees and the other religious leaders when they see him do that. And then he starts going out throughout all of Jerusalem teaching about prayer. And I'd like to read just this short section in chapter 11 about prayer, starting at verse 22. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Also in this section at the beginning of chapter 12, there's the parable of the vineyard owner, which most of you know that. He says, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away." And y'all know how the farmers beat his servants that came to collect the rent. And finally he sends his son and he kills the son. And he throws him out of the vineyard. And verse 9 he says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And he's referring to the religious leaders again. And then at the end of chapter 12 he closes with the section on, he gives some teaching about offerings, and he discusses among the disciples about the poor widow's two coins. And during all this time he's in Jerusalem, he's answering all these challenges to his authority from the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. They keep coming at him, one after the other. They have their questions and their comments, and they try to stump him with this thing and try to stump him with that thing, and he just swats them down like we swat mosquitoes down here in the summer. He just swats them down. And in all his religious refutation of all these religious leaders and learned men, he exposes all their hypocritical practices. He was trying to persuade them to acknowledge him as the Messiah, but to no avail. They all hated him. Hated him so much, they not only totally rejected him, but plotted to kill him. And it's the same with everyone, really. Everyone who's heard the good news of Jesus Christ must either accept him as Lord and Savior or totally reject him. One of the commentators I read said that when you totally reject him, it's the same as you stomping him under your feet. And rejecting Christ is the greatest sin of our or any generation, really. That's the greatest sin of all. But everyone has to make their own choice. And personally, I believe that the world is really upside down right now. It seems that way to me. And I think that's because most of the people in the world, and it seems like even our leaders, have rejected Christ. They're upside down. They're stomping him under their feet. And as a result, the world is kind of crazy right now. But he's still in control. And just like the song said, only he can move the mountains and only he can heal our land. Next, we get to the section of the servant's obedience under death. This starts in chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens with the plot to kill the servant of God. But these religious leaders don't want to do it during the feast because they didn't want to mess up the Passover. And they were worried about the people rioting. And then in verse 10, Judas makes his deal. Says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So Judas makes his little deal. He was all about the money, and he was ready to betray him. They go to the place where they have the Passover meal, and some of the scholars, they don't know for sure, but think it may have been Mark's mother's house again, but they don't know for sure. But regardless, they go have the Passover meal. And Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to betray them all along, he tells them, hey, one of you is going to betray me. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to participate in today, is instituted at that meal. And Jesus also predicts Peter's denial. Then, as Jesus always did before he did work, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before the great work that he had ahead. Jesus arrives and he makes his betrayal for his 30 pieces of silver. Incidentally, that was also the going price for a slave at that time. Going price for a servant. They have the sham trial, during which Peter denies Christ. And in chapter 15, Jesus is handed over to Pilate. When Pilate gives the crowd a choice between releasing Jesus or releasing Barabbas, they once again reject the servant of God in favor of a murderer. Then they shout, "Crucify him!" completing their total rejection of Christ. The servant of God would be killed in the same manner as slaves and criminals. Jesus was then mocked, tortured, and crucified on a cross. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last in verse 37. The Son of God had become the servant of God and had given his life as a ransom to redeem the world. Christ was the suffering servant who died for you and for me. Bearing our sins on the cross, his work on earth was complete. But it doesn't end there. Chapter 16, it starts with the women going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And, of course, they find the tomb empty, but there's an angel there. He appears and tells them to not be alarmed. Jesus has risen. The servant of God had defeated death and Satan, and the power that they have over man. Just like the other song that we sang, death was arrested and my life began. Jesus then appears to Mary Magdalene and a couple of the others, and then later he appears to the 11 remaining disciples. Then he gives the Great Commission to them, telling them to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. After he spoke to them, he is taken up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he is exalted forever and ever. So in this Gospel of Mark, we see the servant of God working, always working. He works on behalf of the entire world. He works for you and me. And his work didn't end at the cross or when he went up to heaven. He's still working. He's still holding us together. The very last verse of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it reads, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." He works with us, in us, and through us. He is the gardener, ever pruning and watering so that we may come into full bloom in him. And there's one parable that's in Mark that's unique to Mark. And it's, some people call it the parable of spiritual growth. It's in Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 26. It goes 26 through 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." And this is sort of a picture of how he's still working in us. He's still growing us, even though we may not even know it. He's still growing us to get us ready for that day of the harvest. He's our advocate. He's always making intercession for us, and he will never stop working. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So let's follow his example and go and serve and work, spreading the word about him. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just close with this. Verse 38 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." So let us go work.